Thanks very much, Robert. And I'm that ecumenical that I've even agreed to go and preach in Lisburn, RP, on the 12th of July, if you please, next year. And very grateful to Robert for his very kind invitation to do that. So we're looking in this second session this morning at what is probably viewed as the less glamorous aspect of ministry. But I don't want any of us here to think that the pastoral ministry is only for teaching elders. Obviously, Paul addresses the elders of the church, and hence it's that wee bit broader. But I'm hoping that, as with Gareth, emphasising the centrality of prayer and of the word, those are essential things for us all as believers. So whether we're pastors or whether we're elders or leaders in our church or whether we're members of the church, I think there are principles here that apply to us all in terms of taking heed. So whilst there may be a more direct application to those who are in office bearing and hence have that responsibility, I trust there's something helpful for those for whom just being part of the church has its own pastoral responsibility as well. So I'm hoping that that will be the case. Now, admittedly, it may express itself in a different way from the issues a pastor may have to address, but no less important for all that. Let me just mention a couple of things by way of introduction, and I hope I maybe reflect something of your own experience of this if you are a pastor. I mean, I recall the great excitement about the prospect of being allowed to preach God's word week after week after week after week, systematically going through books or systematically dealing with themes or whatever it might be. I remember the great excitement about that as to whom the Lord would place us among. But all the college training that we received and the congregational experience that we had had was not designed to solely equip for pulpit ministry. That was obviously, as Gareth reminded us, a primary part, giving ourselves to the prayer and to the word, but it wasn't solely for pulpit ministry. Now, I know in America there are churches that have their teaching pastor, and that does seem to be all they do. And as such, they seem to have time to write books and to preach at other conferences and everything else whilst fulfilling their responsibilities. But that is not the general pattern of ministry as I understand it, certainly not for us in the Presbyterian Church, and I expect in Northern Ireland in general. There's probably very few of any churches who have solely a teaching elder who does nothing else but teach, and that's all they do. I personally don't even believe that's a biblical pattern. So I don't think there is such a thing in the scriptures as the teaching elder who doesn't do anything else, and certainly doesn't interact with his congregation in a way that it seems to me from Acts 20 Paul is exhorting us to do. A proper, thorough preparation of the word and a warm and challenging presentation of that word day by day is, of course, to be given the very best of our ability, but it ought never to be used as an excuse for neglecting the pastoral care of the people given to our charge. I understand that in preparation there is always another commentary you could consult, there's always another helpful book you could read, there's always another useful illustration you could try to source and thereby justify the restricted time that we then have. But as Gareth said, we need to learn to balance things in ministry. We need to learn to balance, and this is no less true of the pastoral care of a congregation. Second, I want to consider primarily the pastoral care of those who we don't necessarily think of immediately as pastoral care. Our immediate thoughts of pastoral care go to the bereaved. So we know that's one of the pastoral responsibilities we have. You get that phone call, you don't ring back and say, look, can I call with you in 2 weeks' time? You plan to be at home as soon as you can be. That's an immediate response to a situation. So you can, I've always used a sort of the pyramid diagram to illustrate to folk, that's the priority. If that comes up, that's the first thing that's looked after. The bereaved and funerals, and then you have the terminally ill, whether they're hospitals or home or private homes. And you, those are all the people you automatically assume will be giving the pastoral care to them. But your congregation is much bigger than all those folk. And often it's those other folk who can feel neglected. I often used to explain to newcomers to our church, more so in Newtownards than when I was in the country up in Macrofelt, in terms of the families that joined us, explain to them how pastoral support was provided so that they were aware that if others got visited more often than them, there was a reason for it, but that they would be visited in due course. Third thing, over the last number of years, I have sadly heard complaints, especially from older members of congregations, that in their words, the young ministers don't visit anymore. Now, you may be a young minister and you do visit, so this doesn't apply to you. This person didn't know you. But it seems to me that sadly that is the case. And indeed, not so long ago, we were visiting a relative of my wife's who had lost her husband, and we just generally asked her, I said, and you know, is your minister called with you? And she said, well, I mean, he did the funeral, but you know, he's announced that he's in the office, church office on a Tuesday from such and such to such and such, and if we want to see him, we can go. And my next question was, of course, sorry, has he not been back to see you since that? And he says, well, no. And that devastated me. I didn't want to start explaining to her why that devastated me. But afterwards, when I was in the car with my wife, we just shared together how awful that was. I just thought, how could that person ever call themselves a pastor if that hadn't happened? That same congregation had two dear friends of ours there who had lost family in tragic circumstances and who had also been severely neglected in pastoral support. So that's one example. And maybe they're the only example, I don't know, but many's an older person has said to me that. So this may arise from a misunderstanding on the part of members as to the planned way in which visitation is carried out, or it may arise from newer pastors who have a narrower interpretation of what the ordained ministry and its pastoral dimension is in particular. So finally, like Gareth, I've not been asked to speak on this topic because I'm an expert at it. In fact, I am a bit of a freak show. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that every 3 years for the last number of years, I've been invited in to speak to the students in college or the licentiates in college about visitation, because I do a very strange thing in visitation. That is, I plan it. Now, that's very strange, because that's not generally what ministers do in terms of visitation. And so I'm brought in to explain how I do this, and of course, in order to try and encourage people to do it as well. But rather, I'm here, an ordinary Joe like Gareth, who has for 40 years, strangely enough, ordained in 1984, strangely enough, and having served in three congregations, strangely enough, over that period of year, has at least some experience of pastoring congregations, one of which was very large, and I'll give you some figures of that in a short while, and who has learnt sometimes the hard way how challenging and yet rewarding pastoral support of our congregation can be. So our theme for this morning, we've already been reminded, taken from Acts 20 and 28, and we're looking together at that second of those things where we're told, keep watch over yourselves, and we thank Gareth for what he said about that, and keep watch, understood, over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Paul's use of these words, watch over all the flock, is surely quite deliberate. He uses these words to describe the people in the church at Ephesus because he is wanting to emphasize how the elders are to relate to them. He wants them to understand the nature of that relationship between themselves as the oversight and the congregation as the responsibility for their pastoral care. And of course, it's not a picture that's confined to Paul. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Note where Paul says, watch over. Peter says, shepherd. And the elevated sense of this term is underscored whenever he reminds the elders they are accountable to the chief shepherd, even Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is a picture that isn't just a New Testament picture. We find this picture of the people of God as the sheep or the flock of God throughout the Old Testament. Two simple examples, Psalm 78:52. Then he, the Lord, led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Or Jeremiah 23, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and I will gather the remnant of my flock and bring them back to their fold. So it's a theme that occurs throughout the Old Testament, this picture of the leaders of God's people as shepherds and the people of God as the sheep who are being shepherded. And so not only does this analogy come from the Word of God in the Old Testament, but of course it is a picture given to us by Christ himself. Matthew 26:31, Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Or in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It is for your Father's good. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So here we're seeing this clear indication of how the elders are to relate to the flock. They are to keep watch of them as shepherds watch over their flock. So let's look a little closer at what this means in the case of Jesus himself. And of course we can do so by looking at his own example. So I'm going to read from John 10 with you now, and just verses 1 through 16. Again, very familiar passage. And we're going to focus just especially on verse 14. So John 10 and at verse 1, the word of God. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 14. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, first thing then, two simple things as we look at this together. The first thing then is surely in this relationship between oversight and congregation, there must be a knowledge of one another. I know my own, Jesus says. Well, you might argue, of course he does. He knows everything about everybody. Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he knows everything. But isn't it interesting? He also says, and my own know me. Now, this knowledge of Christ comes to us primarily through our reading of Scripture. It is there that we meet with and learn of Christ. Hence the importance of the Word of God being part and parcel of our lives, even as ordinary believers. But how did the first disciples get to know Christ? There was no New Testament to read. And clearly their understanding of Christ in the Old Testament was very hazy at best. How did they learn about him? They spent time with them. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Notice the order. That they might be with him and he would send them out to preach. Mark 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all they had done and taught. And he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place, for many were coming and going and had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Yes, Jesus would be sending them out to preach, but not until he had spent time with them. As the good shepherd, he would be teaching his disciples, equipping them for service. And he knew his sheep, and he endeavored to ensure that his sheep knew him. People might well have asked, could he not have made better use of his time? Could he not have been out performing more miracles? Could he not have been attracting more crowds? Were there not more pressing matters that needed his attention? We may think so, but Christ chose to spend time with the sheep. And surely this is essential in every congregation and in every situation. There is nothing that says, I don't care, more than making it clear you would rather be somewhere else. Someone's talking to you, you're glancing at your watch. Someone's talking to you and you're watching out the window. You're telling them by your actions, you don't want to be here. I want to be somewhere else. I'd rather be somewhere else. Taking heed to shepherding the flock means being willing to give time in getting to know them and they to know you. Isn't it interesting what Jesus says? He says, the watchman opens the gate and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. How are you going to lead your people if they don't recognize you as their leader, if they don't recognize you as someone who cares for you, if they don't recognize you as the one who has their spiritual well-being at heart? You see, they'll not follow a stranger. They'll not follow a stranger. When I received a call to Greenwell Street Congregation, well, at the time of the interview, before I had the call to Greenwell Street, at that time, Greenwell Street had over 1,000 families on its books. So it did. And one of the questions that I was asked when I went was, how do you feel about taking on such a big responsibility? And I said to the session, and I said, well, gentlemen, how do you feel about these families that claim connection with us? Are they a burden to you? If so, let's get rid of it. If it's an opportunity, then let's embrace it. But I said, that's not my sole responsibility. That's your responsibility with me. So that completely changed the question, didn't it? It wasn't how did I feel, it was how do they feel about having to look after 1,000 families. But you see, surely you need to get to know the people. I went to that congregation thinking to myself, coming from 220 families of a joint charge up in South Londonderry, I came with the thoughts that I'm going to go in into these homes and I'm going to nail them to the wall with the gospel of Christ. I'm going to challenge them about where they stand because I might never have the opportunity to be back in their homes again. That was the mindset I had initially. Until, as it came near the time to go to Greenwell Street, I thought to myself, Norman, you do not know why many of these people aren't at church. You are prejudging why they're not at church before you even get to know them, or they to know you. And so I changed my tack. And I sought to show the people, through my being with them, that I cared for them even if they never came to hear me. Jesus says, my own know me. And surely this is essential. To use the rural examples of which I've been familiar over the years, the farmer doesn't set times to attend to the ewe about the lamb or to the cow about the calf. Their eye is not on the clock, but on the animal giving birth. And anyone who enters the ministry thinking they will be working to the clock and expect everybody else to work to their clock as well, needs surely to examine themselves, since, as Gareth reminded us, ministry is not a job for which you are paid to work 9 to 5. It is a calling for which you are kept to do the work of Christ. Now, I understand we can never be equated with Christ. There's a uniqueness to him, but interestingly, it is he himself who describes us in a role similar to himself. As Peter picks it up, 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's the very picture that Jesus used of himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So is it stretching the point to suggest that as pastors or elders or church members, we ought to endeavour to know our people and them to know us, which cannot be done properly only on a Sunday morning, but can only be done in the privacy of their own homes, where they have the opportunity to be open and honest, not fearing somebody else hearing what they're saying. It is one of the things that many of us have learned from the more recent independent churches that pop up on every street corner now and again. They put great emphasis on people being together, getting to know one another. Now, I'm not overly keen on home groups if they're acting as a substitute for church prayer meetings and midweek Bible teachings. They have an obvious role to play in developing this getting to know one another, however, and hence being better equipped to serve one another. And many a church has found even a simple thing like a cup of tea after the service has also helped people to relate to one another. It was in 1986, when I was assistant in Dunold, that a time of mission was arranged. This involved a week of Bible teaching with the Reverend Tom Shaw and 2 weeks of mission with the late Reverend W.M. Craig. I had suggested to my boss, Roy McGee, that I would visit the communicant members over the previous 12 months to encourage them to engage in the mission practically and prayerfully. And in the arrogance of youth, I sent out a letter with details about when I would visit, and with that notice, I put a few questions on faith in the home, faith in the church, and faith in the world, i.e. how was it working out for them? 2 questions on each one. Now, I cannot tell what benefit the people or the mission received from that, but the positive response of the folk so overwhelmed me that I continued that practice throughout my entire ministry. That is, I plan in advance when I'll call, the passage of scripture I read, and I set that down, and I've done that throughout my ministry. It certainly gave structure to my pastoral visitation. I have the highest regard for those pastors who can go out, rain, hail or snow, and knock doors, and no matter how often they don't get across the doorstep, they keep going. By the time I would have got to the third of those, I would have packed it in and gone home. I just wouldn't have worked with me. I have the highest respect for those who could persevere through that. But I found it a much more useful, much better use of my time to practically arrange this. When I went out at 10 to 7 on a Wednesday evening, it usually was, I knew there were three families waiting to see me at 7, at 8, at 9. Or at 7, a quarter to 8 and half past 8, sometimes it was. I knew they were waiting to see me. And so in my first charge of 220 families, I was able to set aside one evening for 40 weeks of the year, so take out summer, take out Christmas, take out Easter, and so on, so 40 weeks of the year, to do two visits a night, and thereby visit all the families in their homes on a three-year cycle. And I continued doing that for the 17, 18 years that we were in Macrofield. In my next charge of now over 900 families, over 1,000 on the books, but over 900, with my assistant minister doing the same, except now doing three visits per night, we covered some 700 families in the space of 3 years between us. The other 200 families, you're saying, what were they? They were in nursing homes. They were in hospital. They were bereaved. They were all senior. This systematic way of visiting enabled people who didn't come to church to get to know me. And hence you hoped and prayed that there would be that encouragement that you give them to come and hear the gospel for themselves. Those visits included the passage of scripture I would read. And one of the questions I often got asked is, when I was speaking in Union College to the licentiates of the students, was, but what happens if an issue arises at the time? And I said to them, well, it's very seldom an issue arises at the time. The issue's probably been going on for 3 or 4 months, but nobody's ever said it to you. So there's a good chance that if somebody says that an issue, I want to talk about this, you simply say to them, well, that's fine. Let's arrange another time when I have no limits on my time. I don't need to be somewhere else. Nobody else is expecting me. I can be there and I'll spend that time with you. And so one night in my week was planned visits. One night in my week was left free for those sorts of visits that needed to be done as follow-up. Now you may argue and say, but Christ was spending time with his disciples and that's what I intend to do. Minister to and pastor the believers. And yet Jesus used this same analogy in a very different situation. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he rejoices together with his friends and neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. The lost sheep was not a professing believer. It may have been a backslider, but more than likely a lost soul Christ was speaking about. The same as the lost souls described by Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. So surely likewise, the pastor's work is not to be restricted to the communicant members of the congregation, but to at least include the lost sheep claiming connection with the congregation. Never mind those living around the district of our congregation. Their ministry is to build up the saints, yes, but I trust you believe it and yearn for it also to be instrumental in bringing the lost sheep to Christ. And surely the most obvious place to begin that is within your own church, among your own people. My point to the session at interview was, are these 500 families who never contribute, never attend, are they to be written off, or are they a mission field on our database? And that's what they were. We must endeavour to be acquainted not only with the persons, but with the spiritual state of those people who claim our congregation as theirs. Now, Richard Baxter in the Reformed Pastor wasn't really using Reformed in the way in which we use Reformed as a theological statement nowadays, but there's a lot in that book which I find helpful all those years ago and still do. He wrote, "One would imagine that every reasonable man would be satisfied of this and would not need any further proof. Does not a careful shepherd look after every individual sheep? A good schoolmaster after every individual scholar? A good physician after every particular patient? And a good commander after every individual soldier? Why then should not the shepherds, the teachers, the physicians, the guides of the churches of Christ take heed to every individual member of their charge?" Now, you know, within your own congregation, there may be those who are on your communicants role, unable to attend. We provide them with support. There may be those able to, but they're backslidden. They need to be visited. They need to be encouraged to come back into a living, vital walk with Christ and with his church. There may be those who have become irregular attending. There may be those non-attending. We need to ensure that we're doing all we can. Do you know whether there are elect amongst your non-attenders or not? Or are they all non-elect? Well, you have no idea. We pray that there are elect amongst those folk, and so we go with the gospel, because that is the means by which Christ will call them to himself. For some belonging to a smaller congregation, where it is that much easier to get to know people. But for others, you will go to or be in a congregation where you have the names and addresses of many attenders and non-attenders who are unbelievers. It's a mission field. Are we to ignore the lost and wandering sheep just to remain comfortable with the 99 we've already got? Someone may object, Richard Baxter says. The congregation that I am set over is so great that is it impossible for me to know them all, much more to take heed to all individually. To this I answer, is it necessity or is it not that has cast you upon such a charge? If it be not, you excuse one sin by another. How dare you undertake that which you knew yourself unable to perform when you were not forced to it? That's challenging, isn't it? For someone to say, having been called to a church, I can't cope with this, they should never have allowed themselves to be called to it in the first place. If you're not able to cope and don't feel you can cope, then why on earth will you ever allow yourself to be considered by a congregation, knowing you can't do the work that you're going to be called to do? Or worse, won't do the work you're being called to do. So we are to care for, we are to shepherd, we are to take heed to the whole flock. You can understand, that's why bereavements, hospitals, elderly shut-ins, nursing homes, all those things have their programmed ways of visiting. I saw, as I say, the bereavements were dealt with as the most urgent of all. Hospitals, regularly visited, follow-up visits to hospitals. Nursing homes, usually 4 in the year, where folk were in the homes and relatively well. And so there was a pattern established, a structure established. And then underneath all of this, there was this regular visiting of all these people who claimed connection with our congregation, and with whom, for that time, for an hour, okay, once every 3 years, but that was better than never. I got the opportunity to read the scriptures, to share the gospel, to challenge them about their position before Christ, and to know that those people, should they never come to Christ, should they never come to hear of Christ in the Greenwell Street, those people would never stand before Christ and say, "I was never told." So, second thing is, what are the motives to this work? Well, the motives are here before us, aren't they? In the passage where we were reading in Acts 20. We are overseers of the flock. So the very nature of the office of the elder is to be an overseer, is to take heed to the flock. To be a pastor is not to set ourselves up as someone the people might bow down to, or to live for our own pleasure and ease, but it is to be a guide or a light or a signpost to bring people to Christ. It is always a sad situation when men take on this calling without properly considering the nature of its work. Baxter again, consider it is by your own voluntary undertaking and engagement that all this work is laid upon you. No one is forcing you to be an overseer of the church, and so common honesty binds you to be true to what you undertake. But we are told here, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The second motive in this text, it is that the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Now, how did these elders come to be elders? Well, I'm sure your practice was something similar to what PCI's was, which we believe reflects the biblical position, and that was that the members of the church sought out from amongst themselves those who were suitably equipped to take that role and responsibility as elders, as shepherds of the flock. But Paul doesn't say, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock who has chosen you to be overseers. He says it's the Holy Spirit has done this. He has done this in your own heart. He's done this in the heart of God's people. And this combined unity of mind and heart is what you've responded to. And that's why if we are elders, then it has not been of our choosing in one sense, but it has been the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives. And as such, we need to be determined to give ourselves to all this oversight entails. I can well recall in those days of Joy and myself considering God's call into the ministry. We've been thinking about it, and we were driving home on the Saturday after Christmas from Joy's mum's place, driving back up to Coleraine, and we were talking about this sense of the Lord calling us into ministry. And the next morning, we were attending Ballysally Church Extension, as it was then in Coleraine. And the very next morning, godly man who did a lot of personal evangelism throughout the Ballysally estate in those days, he came up to me at the end of the service. He says, "Norman," he says, "I just really had a feeling. I'd ask you, have you never thought of going into the ministry?" And Joy and I looked at each other and thought, well, if we had thought about it now, we're being shoved. And we said, okay, Lord, we're going to try these doors, but look, feel happy to close any of them. Because I can't remember if it was Spurgeon, Charles Bridges, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it was one of the three of the books I was reading at the time who said, if you can stay out of the ministry, do so.
Spurgeon,
thank you. If you can stay out of the ministry, do so. And my greatest fear, and our greatest fear for Joy and myself, was that I would run without being sent. And so we prayed and we prayed that the Lord, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, would either open doors and enable us and give us a peace about that. And he did. And we rejoice in the case. And of course, our whole work, not just that initial point of commitment, but our whole work as elders, as the people of God, in the family of God where we've been placed, it's carried on under a deep sense of our own insufficiency. It has to be. What is one of the qualifications to be a servant of Christ? It's to know your own insufficiency. It's to know you're dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the grace to be what you need to be, and our entire dependence upon His grace to that end. Third motive to do this oversight of all the flock is, who is the flock? It is the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. That's whom we're called to oversee. The church for which the world is chiefly upheld until all God's elect are gathered in. The church which is sanctified by the Holy Spirit and is the mystical body of Christ. It is the church, a body of people bought with His own blood. What a charge we've been given. Christ has called us as elders to take responsibility for His blood-bought people. This is no light thing. Shall we be unfaithful to this calling? Have we the stewardship of God's own family in Christ's name, and will we neglect it? Have we the conduct of those saints that live forever with God in glory, and shall we neglect them? Let me quote further from Baxter. I beseech you, brothers, let this thought awaken the negligent. You that draw back from painful, displeasing, suffering duties and put off men's souls with ineffectual formalities, do you think this is the honourable treatment of Christ's spouse? Are the souls of men thought meet by God to see His face and live forever in heaven, but they're not worthy of seeing your face? Do you think so basely of the church of God as if it deserved not the best of your care and help? Were you the keepers of sheep or swine, you would scarcely let them go and say they're not worth looking after, especially if they're your own. And dare you say so of the souls of men of the church of God? And of those adherents of our congregation, as I said, do you know that none of them are the elect of God, that you could ignore them? Or do you pray that among them there are many of that number, and therefore to be evangelized, the whole of our ministries must be carried on in the tender love for our people as the church of Christ. Now, if you don't see them as the blood-bought people of Christ, then you'll see them as human beings, and you'll react to them as often human beings might react to you. And that is, you know, you're called to love people. It doesn't mean to say you have to like them. And on a broader canvas, so too must each of us who profess Christ love the people of God throughout Scripture. Which means breaking free from our clique that gathers after church to speak to others. Now, we didn't have after cups of tea when I was in Macrofelt, that sort of thing, after church cups of tea. Sort of thing didn't happen when you had two congregations. It wasn't that easy to do. But we have them in Greenwell Street, and we have a lovely area to have those after church conversations, and it's ideally set up to invite visitors to sit down and have a chat. But you know, even in that congregation, even with continually exhorting people to speak to people, encourage people, welcome people, everything else, you still, every Sunday morning, could have come out and looked into that welcome area and said, I know who's sitting in that corner. I know the half a dozen people who'll be there. And woe betide anybody who dares go over and interfere with that half a dozen people, or there's that four or five people sitting there, and they're always talking to each other, and very often they were family. They saw each other all the time, but they still only sat with each other, never went to talk to anybody else. Now, they have a responsibility for others as much as anyone else has. How do we love one another? Certainly not by sitting in a clique in a corner, ignoring them. That's why there's a broader application of this, isn't there? Because as believers, we're part of the family of God. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, how can we rejoice if we don't know what they're rejoicing with? And how can we weep if we don't know what they're weeping about? Finally, if you're an elder in the church or whatever office you hold in the church, this is what you have vowed to do before Almighty God. Now, I'm not familiar with the ordination vows of every church that would be represented here, but I'm going to assume it includes something similar to PCI. First two questions relate to your our own faith. So as far as you know your own heart or the call of God, zeal for his glory, love for Jesus Christ, desire for the salvation of men and women through the power of the Holy Spirit, your central motives as you offer yourself for this new sphere of service, do you commit yourself in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly life, faithfully, diligently, graciously to discharge the duties of your ministry, seeking in all things the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? Third question. Having accepted the call of this congregation, do you promise, through the grace of God, to be a faithful minister of the gospel among this people, preaching the gospel of grace? Yes! And ministering the sacraments? Yes! Nurturing children and young people? Yes. Visiting and... yes, okay. Teaching, pastoring all the people, especially those in need, aiding in the government of the church, discharging all other duties incumbent upon you as a minister of Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter would say, if you don't mean it, don't say it. Don't agree to it. That's what you're committing yourself to before God and in the face of all of God's people gathered. That's what you're going to do. It's a hard calling. It's a demanding calling. I had only gone to Macrofeld, and I was there. The first week I was there, my neighbouring colleague in Macrofeld asked me would I cover for him. He was going to something in Dublin for the weekend. I said, sure, no problem at all. I'll cover with you. He says, I'll be back Monday lunchtime. Sunday night, midnight, phone rang. It was the clerk of session of his congregation. Norman, one of our members has been murdered. Could you please call out with them? I didn't remember that class in Union College, let me tell you. And I left that evening to go out to that home, a family that didn't belong to me, but the brother belonged to me. Brother of the man that was murdered belonged to me. He was one of my elders, who I hardly knew since I was only there a week. And do you know what the saving grace of that whole situation was? The Reverend Willie McCrae got there before me. And sadly, because he'd been in that situation so many times, he was leading the conversation in the chat, but very graciously, he said to me, Norman, perhaps before we go, you'll lead in prayer. How can you be prepared for that? And yet, that's what you signed up for. To be there for God's people in whatever circumstances you find yourselves. And that's hard. That's hard. But listen, what a glorious calling. To be privileged to be a servant of Christ and minister in love to his people. And to be a means by which Christ fulfills his purpose in the lives of his people. Jude writes, and let me finish with these words of scripture. But you, beloved, here is the keeping care of yourselves. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And here is the caring for others. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And here is the reason why. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we look at ourselves and we could rightly question your decision to place your blood-bought people under our care. Surely you could have found better hands to put them into their care. But Lord, you have chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And you've raised up ordinary people, unassuming, to be your servants in this way. And Lord, today I pray for not only each one here who's that pastoral responsibility, but for all our brothers in Christ who serve in all our different denominations. May they have a heart for Christ and for his people. May his word be central to their lives, not only in the pulpit, but as they minister that word in the homes. And may they have the joy of seeing many of those who may otherwise have seemed oblivious to the gospel and couldn't care less, seeing the light of life and coming to know Christ as their Saviour and their Lord. Lord, may we all, as the people of God, love the people of God. May we show an interest and a concern. May we pray for one another, rejoice with one another, weep with one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ as we demonstrate his love as the body of Christ together. Bless your word to us and help us wherein, Lord, we need to review our own lives and how we serve you in them, as we ask it in the powerful and saving name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.